The Reformation is most often dated to October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther in Wittenberg, Saxony, sent his 95 theses on the disputations against indulgences to the Archbishop of Mainz. They were also believed to be nailed to the front door of the All Saints Church and other churches in Wittenberg at the same time. Like a shot heard round the world, the first salvo across the bow of the Roman Catholic religious institution, that handbill began the battle for the restoration of the true gospel and Scripture alone as the only authority for faith and practice. Martin Luther was indeed used mightily by God in the Protestant Reformation. However, most historians believe that without John Calvin of Noyon, France, with the better part of his ministry served in Geneva, Switzerland, there would be no Reformation. God will always have his witness, and there were many others. But there is none greater nor more prolific in the cause for truth in the Reformation than John Calvin. John Calvin is considered to be the architect of the Reformation. He is called the theologian of all the church age since the days after the apostles. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, put it this way. Martin Luther was a volcano, spewing out fiery ideas in all directions without pattern or systems. But ideas cannot live and last without order. And the great need of the Reformation in the last days of Luther was for a theologian with the ability to arrange and to express the recovered true faith within a system. And that person was John Calvin. Somebody else said, "Among all those who have been born of women, there has not risen a greater than John Calvin. No age before him ever produced his equal, and no age after him has seen his rival." That somebody was the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Born again at the age of 24 in 1533. Only 2 years later, in 1535, finished in 1536, and published in 1537, Calvin had written his Institutes of the Christian Religion, a document originally of 85,000 words. That document, with over 3,000 biblical references, is considered the most influential systematic theology ever written. In the span of his life, it was expanded to 5 editions with over 450,000 words. Oh, John Calvin was a great force in the exposition of biblical truth on paper. He also wrote 24 commentaries out of the 39 books of the Old Testament and a commentary on each one of the New Testament books except for 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation. So he was a writer, a prolific writer. Yes, but those commentaries flowed from a pastor's heart where he led the church in Geneva until his death at age 54 in 1564. While pastoring in Switzerland, Calvin preached over 4,000 sermons. Were that not enough? He also wrote several catechisms and doctrinal treatises, all in a 30-year period. That make you feel like a slacker? Does me. I honestly don't know how the man ever slept. Having read just a small fraction of Calvin's writings from the Institutes and a few of his sermons, I can tell you this. John Calvin loved his sovereign God and his Lord Jesus Christ as much as any other man who ever composed a sentence that I've been privileged to read. Calvin stood at the very headwaters of the Reformation. And we now stoop with cupped hands 500 years downstream from Calvin's pulpit, study, and pen, drinking the pure waters of divine truth channeled to us by the grace of God. Perhaps John Calvin's greatest legacy to us is his biblically inspired insistence upon the undisputed right of the sovereign God of the universe to be the first cause and the last end of all things. Calvin's understanding in his study of God is that first and foremost, God is sovereign, as he declares himself to be. And no doctrine springing from the divine truth of the Holy Scriptures will ever waver from that absolute. One of the greatest crimes committed against church history in the last 120 years is that John Calvin has become a target of ridicule and derision. To become hated by a modern church that has no real knowledge of what he taught. Dressed up like a scarecrow and propped up in many churches today in the straw man of a Calvinism that purports that God is a cruel, heartless, and loveless arbiter of men's souls who cares nothing of their eternal plight. How ironic that the man John Calvin, who above all his fellows championed the cause of God's sovereign grace and unconditional love, should be so savagely besmirched. Admit that you admire the teachings of John Calvin in most churches today, and you will be accused of hating the unsaved and hiding the gospel. Of being arrogant of your faith and twisting scripture to your own destruction. Don't you dare hold to a consistent position on the sovereignty of God, especially in the doctrine of salvation, you Calvinist. We're derisively charged. God has no choice over who is saved and who is not. And they might as well add, we don't care what the Bible says. We just know it. Praise God, John Calvin was humble enough to be faithful to the Word of God and let God speak for himself. When John Calvin's searching eye and lively mind, taught by the Holy Spirit, fell upon our text for today's exposition, he rejoiced over a heavenly gift, a faith that was not a bare, cold knowledge, but a living faith that was believed by someone who had been renewed by the Spirit of God. Let's read the two verses that John Calvin read that convinced him that the sovereignty of God that created the universe was still in power in the work of regeneration. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again, shall we? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, it's our greatest desire to understand this passage with certainty and truth, to cut it straight, to rightly divide it, to understand the theological tensions that are so often felt between your sovereignty and salvation and the responsibility of man as you have called him. And I pray that as we look at these two verses, as we close our study of the doctrine of regeneration in this series, it will be clear to us, above all else, that being born again from above is your work on the soul of man, for which we give you praise, because you alone are worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning we are considering the last of a four-part series on regeneration. We've called it the lost doctrine of the modern church. Whether you believe in and understand well the biblical doctrines of sovereign grace as taught by John Calvin, if your personal systematic theology is consistent with the foundational truth that God is truly sovereign, or you have been so influenced by popular Christian thought to believe that somehow God's sovereignty has been recused or set aside by God to allow for the freedom of the human will, being saved and being bound for heaven will be determined by whether or not you are born again, regenerated. We have either learned or reminded ourselves in the last few weeks that regeneration is a transformational change into a new creation in Christ Jesus. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and other passages. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The nature of regeneration is transformational, never to be repeated in us, and impossible to be reversed. It is an event, not a process. We can no more lose our salvation spiritually than we could become unborn physically. From being dead in our sins to being made alive in Christ, Ephesians 2:1 described it. We also learned that regeneration is an absolute necessity, or we are not saved and will not go to heaven. In the third chapter of John's Gospel, verses 3 through 8, the term born again from above, or born of the Spirit, is stated 5 times in 5 consecutive verses. And Jesus himself says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Struggle to understand the mystery of it, if you will. Argue about the timing of this new birth and the order of salvation, if you must. But be clear on this. Regeneration is an absolute requirement for salvation. In fact, being born again is a definition of what salvation is. Justification, being declared righteous before the purity of a holy God. Sanctification, being set apart for the pleasure of a holy God. And glorification, being translated into the presence of a holy God, are all dependent upon regeneration, being transformed by the power of a holy God. You must be born again. We also learn from our study of James chapter 1, verse 18, last Lord's Day, that regeneration comes through the instrument or means of the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17 says. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23. Regeneration is being begotten by the word of truth. Being born again from above is through the word of God. Somehow the Holy Spirit of God takes the truth about Jesus Christ, which is living and powerful and sharper than any other two-edged sword, and cuts out the unbeliever's cold, dead heart of stone and replaces it with a new and clean heart, quickened with the pulse of eternal life, causing them to repent of their sin and put their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ for salvation. How exactly that happens is a mystery, but no less real than your natural birth. But we know this for certain. It is done by the unilateral power and will of God. In that most glorious of all works of creation, God will not share his glory with anyone. By his own will, he has begotten us. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our last consideration in this four-part series on regeneration is that being born again is the work of God. It is the work of God. As the word of God is the instrument, the will of God is the agent, the efficient or cause of our regeneration. Not only are we not capable of effecting a transformational change in the nature of our own souls or contributing in any small way in this highest of divine accomplishments, but as I said before, God will not share his glory. Theologians have a term for this in soteriology, the study of salvation. It is called monergism. Monergism. It's a compound of the Greek words mono, meaning one, and ergon, meaning work or deed. The energy or the effectual working of regeneration comes from one source, and that source is God. The classic definition of monergism is that God works through the Holy Spirit to bring about the salvation of the individual believer through spiritual regeneration without the contribution of the individual. The opposite of monergism is synergism, a belief that salvation is a matter of human and divine synergy. The work of both God and man working together. However small man's contribution is, or as one staunch Arminian put it to me, God cannot save me without my permission. So to the synergist, man contributes in salvation that determinative factor, the decision of his human will. It's often called decisional regeneration. I can report to you from experience that synergists are not particularly fond of John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Oh, they love to quote verse 12, but 13... not so much. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our exposition of these two verses this morning can be broken or sorted out under three headings. First of all, there are here in verse 12 three expressions for regeneration: receiving, becoming, and believing. Secondly, there are three euphemisms for the efforts of man in regeneration: blood, flesh, and will. And finally, and thirdly, the will of God is the sole agent in regeneration. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How do we know then that these two verses are talking about regeneration? The little phrase at the beginning of verse 13, right in the middle of the text, gives us the subject. Who were born, genao, to procreate, to beget, to bring forth, to regenerate. The same word that was used by Jesus in John 3:7 when he said, you must be born again. Obviously, it can't be speaking about natural birth as a human baby. The context of the passage is about true followers of Christ. John's gospel is all about the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 1. He speaks of the pre-incarnate work of Christ in creation. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made, verse 3. He goes on to describe that self-existent nature of God, the uncaused cause, the source of all of the energy that created the universe as the life and light of God. And John the Baptizer came first as a witness to bear witness that the light of God had come into the world, the life and light of God incarnate, the Word of light, the light of the world. Verse 9, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Well, who did receive him? Who does receive him? The Word of life is still testifying to us through Scripture. The light of the world is still shining in the darkness through the witness of the church bearing the Scriptures, sharing the Word of life. The passage continues and tells us that those that have received that light are those that have been born again, born from above and possessing the life and light and love of God as new creations made alive in Christ. The passage is all about regeneration in verses 12 and 13. Rather than using the expression accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, let's use the biblical explanation of receiving the light of the world. Jesus Christ, becoming partakers of the divine nature, as Peter phrased it, receiving the life and light and love of God, as John is inspired to describe to us in 1 John. Then let's determine what is the cause of our receiving that new nature. Not from human logic, but from the Scriptures. First of all, let's look at these three expressions for regeneration. Receiving, becoming, and believing. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But as many as received him is referring to a subset of people out of all of those who had been exposed to the light of the world. Jesus Christ, those who have received, lambano, past tense. It can be active or it can be passive. It makes no difference here. And it means to take in. The preposition is important. To receive Christ is to take him in. We saw this in our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, when Paul thanked God without ceasing because the believers at Thessalonica had received the Word of God. Same word, which you heard from us, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. If it has been received, it is in you. If the word of life, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, has been received, he is in you. If you insist upon interchanging the word receive with the word accept, I won't haggle with you. That is, as long as you let Scripture interpret Scripture and understand that the natural man does not receive, lumbano, same word, the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Well, what are the things of the Spirit of God? The light of the world. The truth about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 2 of the same chapter tells us. Then who is it that receives him? John 1:12 goes on to say, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Well, now, we have moved from receiving to becoming. And that, children of God. Or have we moved from becoming to receiving? Let's leave off that consideration for a moment. We know this. He gave them the right to become children of God. To give is didymai, to bring forth, to grant or deliver. The word translated right is exousia, and it means power or authority. When our Arminian friends like to quote this verse, they point out that becoming children of God, they don't point out that becoming children of God is given only to those, I got that backwards. They like to point out that becoming children of God is only given to those who receive him. But they fail to underscore that the power or authority to receive Christ and become God's children is the grace gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 says. Why is this important? Verse 9 says, it is not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. We already know that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So God must give you the power to become children of God. And the power to receive Christ as the light of the world. Furthermore, they are also those who believe in his name, pistuo. To have faith, to entrust your spiritual well-being to Christ, to commit to him, to put your trust in this light of the world. So there you have it. The champions of human free will proclaim that first you believe, and then you receive Jesus Christ, and then and only then does God give you the right or power to become his children. But 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. As well as receiving him and becoming children of God, believing is a gift from God. It doesn't start with the sinner. It starts with the Savior. I could point out to you in the original language in Ephesians 2:8 that the gift of God is in the grammatical neuter, and therefore it must refer to both grace and faith. That may be too technical for many. More convincing, perhaps, is a look at Romans 12:3, where the apostle says, "For I say, through the grace of God given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Again, the issue is the fact of man's attempt to be proud and share in the glory of his salvation. Believers have nothing that God hasn't given them, including their receiving Him, their becoming His children, and believing in His name. He gave it to them. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James told us last week in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Well, my Arminian friends, still heralding the freedom of the will, unable to admit the bondage of the will to its own nature, are yet unconvinced. They stop short of verse 13 in John chapter 1 and say that there is nothing in the Bible that teaches that man cannot believe and receive Jesus Christ on his own. In fact, they love to speak of a prevenient grace that God has imbued all human nature with that makes it possible to accept Jesus and believe in His plan of salvation. The atonement, they say, makes it possible. Not a finished work on the cross, but a potential payment for sin that makes salvation possible if a man will only take the first step and believe. Not an actual atonement, but a potential one. Once again, thereby dethroning God and undressing Him of His attribute of sovereignty, sharing, or at least attempting to share, in His glory. Secondly, then, there are three euphemisms for the efforts of man in regeneration: blood, flesh, and humanity. And verse 13 makes the sharing of man's effort with God's accomplishment in the regeneration of the soul impossible. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. By the way, verses 12 and 13 are one sentence in the Greek. They can't be understood rightly in separating the two. Who were born? Regeneration. Born again from above. Who receives and becomes and believes? Those who were born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is not a mere passing thought, but rather a deliberate, comprehensive statement by the Holy Spirit of God that excludes any possibility of human achievement in the regeneration of the soul. Not of blood. No human heritage will save you. No ethnical advantage. No national privilege. Nothing in your natural blood birth can contribute any resources toward your regeneration. Your parents can't save you. God has no grandchildren. He gave them the right to become children of God, not grandchildren. Every believer must be born again from above. Your blood birth won't do it. Remember, even the Gospel of John can be very Judeo-centric in context. And all of the disciples were Jews, and by far and away, most of His early followers in the Gospels were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And the great folly of Israel was to think that their Jewish heritage sealed them in the promise of salvation. All of them. And in verse 11, John says, He came to His own, that's Jews, and His own did not receive Him. Not of blood. You are not saved because you are a Jew. Abraham sired Ishmael as well as Isaac. Isaac sired Esau as well as Jacob. You are not saved because you're born in America, that used to be a Christian nation. And you're not saved because you're born into a Christian family. You must be born again. Not of blood. Yes, preacher, we understand that. But isn't there something that you can do? Some effort that you can make? Some list of procedures that you can follow to be born again? What if I live a good life and make the right choices by my own free will? Can't I be saved then? Nor of the will of the flesh. Dear ones, you cannot work out some effective scheme in your natural state, in your flesh, the sarks or sin-driven state of depravity, to get yourself born again. Stop trying to reform yourself. Jesus describes self-reformation in Matthew chapter 12. If you want to turn there to see this, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 and following, I'll read a few verses for you. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Self-reformation doesn't work. You can't will yourself through human effort or the deeds of the flesh to be born again. There's no capacity in the natural state of man for righteousness. That's exactly what failed the nation of Israel at the time of Christ. Paul said in Romans 2, for I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And who believes? Those who have received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. And thirdly, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you say, I'm not trying to be born again by the deeds of the flesh, but I believe that I have a free will and I can decide to follow Jesus. Yes. But a decision won't secure salvation. You must be born again. Nor of the will of man. Many believe that the will of the flesh and the will of man are one and the same, including John Calvin in his commentary on John 1:13. He would say that the Holy Spirit includes both expressions for emphasis. Now, who am I to improve upon Calvin's interpretation? I certainly didn't write an 85,000 word institute on Christian religion when I was scarcely 2 years saved. Nevertheless, forgive me for nuancing a distinction. I believe that the Holy Spirit included both phrases, not just for emphasis, but also for comprehensiveness. Yes, the will of the flesh is the will of the natural man. But someone might argue and say, I didn't seek regeneration by pursuing a self-willed regimen of outward religion. I put no confidence in a system of sacred exercises or sacraments or charitable acts or favors to God. I simply made a decision to believe in Jesus. Well, beloved, praise God if you truly did. But you didn't get that belief from the will of man. The Holy Spirit is telling us here that the natural state of man cannot give itself birth in regeneration. The will of man cannot produce genuine faith. If you have indeed experienced repentance and faith, received the light of the world, have become a child of God, believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, entrusting your very soul to His care and salvation, it is because you have been born again by the will of God. And that, beloved, is our third and final point. Being born, not of the will of man, but of God, the sole agent in regeneration, is the sovereign God of the universe, as we've already seen so thoroughly. The triune God is the one who saves us. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus said in John 6:44. Why? Because the Father, before the foundation of the world, as a manifestation of his eternal love, gave to the Son a people that would be called out to glorify him forever. In our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father in verse 6. He said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 8 says, For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus said in John 6:38, For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. We are born again by the will of God the Father, who gave all of us as believers as a gift to the Son, who will lose none. In Hebrews 12:2, it says that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Speaking of Jesus in Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul says, Being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God himself, as the second person of the Trinity, has sponsored our regeneration. We are born again by his will as well. And it's the Holy Spirit of God that hovered over the waters in the first creation, sent by the Son, who was sent by the Father, that quickens the Spirit in regeneration. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them, Ezekiel 36 says in verses 26 and 27. And as we read in John 3:8, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit, capital S. Beloved, being born again is when the Spirit of God puts the life of God in the soul of man, creating a new nature, imparting the divine nature that a born-again believer may possess, the very life and light and love of God in his soul. Beloved, that is not by blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, you say, that settles it. But how can we, as frail creatures with limited understanding, even begin to reconcile the sovereignty of God, the monergism of the new birth, with the invitation to receive Christ as we're commissioned to give? How can we evangelize the lost if God is sovereign in salvation? We can, because the Word of God tells us to. Even as he tells us that you must be born again from above by the will of God. But thank God, he does tell us that. How can we possibly evangelize the lost if God is not sovereign in salvation? Our human efforts at sharing the gospel would be futile, for no one would ever believe in the light of the world. Is there tension? Of course there is. But it's true. And it must be declared. Jesus himself reveals that tension in Matthew chapter 11, in verses 25 through 30. And yet he proclaims both the sovereignty of God and an invitation to come to him, side by side, with no apology. And we can do no less. Let's close with that passage. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, this is one of the most remarkable prayers in the Bible. Listen carefully. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Side by side, the sovereignty of God in salvation and the invitation, preaching the gospel to every creature as ministers of reconciliation, urging them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, the scope of divine truth that we find in Scripture is not for the feeble-minded. And yet we consider ourselves so inadequate to be able to understand it. We know that your word declares that in order to go to heaven, a person has to be born again from above. We also know that that is a work that you and you alone can do in the soul of every believer. We also know that we're called to preach the gospel, and that gospel will be used as your instrument to bring forth souls born again that see sin as you see it, that repent of that sin, coming before you bankrupt of anything to offer but the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive your truth. They receive the light of the world because you have given them the gift to become children of God, and they believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was true of us, and it will be no less true of those to whom we witness that are called by your name, by your special grace, to enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, find us faithful. Cause us to be faithful. Equip us so fully with the love of Christ and the light of truth that the testimony of our life is an instrument sounding forth the gospel that you might use it for your glory, for the salvation of many souls. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.